All right, let's find our place in Scripture here in Luke chapter 22. Going verse by verse as we do through Scripture, and in particular the book of Luke, as we've been for many, many weeks, many months, I think a year plus, I don't know where we're at, but this has been a long trek through this particular gospel, and we're nearing the end. And as we near the end, we know how things wrap up. If we're Christians and we're familiar with the narrative of the Gospels, we know that the end is pretty dismal until the resurrection. And here we're coming up on it. The passage this morning really is one of great heaviness. And I want to do the best that I can as a sort of creative speaker this morning to help you, if possible, feel the weight of what Jesus was facing as he approached the morning, which would then entail the crucifixion and more. I also need the Holy Spirit to help in that, because creative words alone really can't do it. So I want to pray and ask God to assist us all this morning to feel what needs to be felt if we're going to really understand and appreciate the passage. God, I ask for your presence here. We know that your Holy Spirit is active among us, and we ask that this morning particularly so. I don't want to make this message unnecessarily heavy or difficult, and yet to make it any less than that might be inappropriate considering the circumstances that you faced so long ago on our behalf. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to help us to enter into the scene with you, if by any means we could, to at least through our imagination feel what you felt and understand what you we're facing. And so we pray for your presence, and we pray for your assistance, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to begin with, I'll start with a verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25. It says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Where God is at his weakest, he's still stronger than the strongest." Okay, where God is most foolish, he's still wiser than the wisest. So here's what that means. To put it in other words, the best of what man is able to create and accomplish, with all his collective ingenuity, the sum total of all the resources available to him, and with all of the strength he can muster, it doesn't even reach the lowest of what God is able to create and accomplish. Man's best is still worse than God's worst. For example, I'll give you an example here just to help you understand this. You take a look at what the best man is capable of producing by way of city planning and development, okay, which is pretty impressive stuff. You take New York, for example, or Tokyo, which has, I don't know, 30-some million people in it alone. Cities which are impressive in their own right, the way that they're built, the way that they function. I mean, you have that many people concentrated in that small of an area. You've got a lot to consider. And yet they pull it off in Tokyo, okay, and New York, and Duluth for that matter. And so in the realm of city planning and development, you've got some pretty impressive examples among the human race. But if we compare that to what God is able to do by way of city planning and development in what he's created in the New Jerusalem, if I just lost you there, my apologies. I don't have time to explain all of the details and the splendor of what that heavenly city looks like and what is involved in all of that. But it is extraordinary. So that Tokyo and the New Jerusalem are legions apart in comparison. So now, I say all that by way of introduction. into this next area of thought that I want to introduce you to. Let's now compare the very best of man's inventions concerning punishment and torture. The best that men can produce concerning pain inflicted upon another individual, and let's compare that with God's, with what God's able to produce. Now, the Romans in ancient history are well known, very well known, for having developed a style of execution that superseded all others in its purpose to inflict the maximum amount of pain upon the criminal being executed. And, not only that, but also to instill the maximum amount of fear in the witnesses who observed it. The Romans did that. These guys had done their research. From what I understand, they employed doctors and people, experts in the medical field, to determine how to inflict the greatest pain on an individual in the slowest possible manner so that there would be the greatest amount of suffering before death saved them from the pain. They had done their research. Physical, mental, physiological aspects were considered and developed and refined and perfected so that crucifixion became the highest, most effective means of shame, punishment, and torture known throughout the ancient world. And a lot of us, we know that. The agony that was produced by this particular method was so intense that there were no then existing words in Greek vocabulary sufficient to convey the intensity of the experience. And so a new word was introduced in order to describe it. The word is excruciating. Ex meaning out of, cruciating meaning the cross. Out of the cross was the new word. And now Jesus was about to experience crucifixion. Okay. Let me read the passage here, and then I've got more to explain in terms of what Jesus was facing that night. You remember that by the time we get to verse 39, we have just passed through the dinner that he shared with his disciples that evening, the Passover meal, which is always, of course, meant to be a joyful occasion, an annual celebration that for Jesus was one that was filled with grief and anxiety, partly because of the anticipated mourning that he was coming closer to, and partly because of the company that was there at the table. Judas being a spot in that love feast, the one that brought Satan into the room. Hard for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to enjoy a meal when Satan's at the table. The dinner has ended. They have left the room. They have ascended now to the Mount of Olives in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Verse 40 says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. The cup is a reference made to judgment and wrath. If you understand what Jesus is saying there, he's praying that God would, if there is any means possible, secure redemption for mankind in a way that doesn't involve what Jesus is about to be forced to deal with, which is not only crucifixion, but judgment and wrath from God the Father, who loves him. Very short prayer, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Certainly he prayed more than what is recorded here, but Luke only records the essentials for the purpose that he is attempting to fulfill in his writing. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The fact that an angel came to Jesus, strengthening him, that is only recorded by Luke. The fact that Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood, that is only recorded by Luke. Verse 45 says, "When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow." That they were sleeping because of sorrow is only recorded by Luke. Luke's a man of detail, by the way, if you didn't catch that. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." In reading the text this morning, you get the idea that Jesus is under a lot of stress. Okay, and we'll get a little bit into that as we go along. I'll explain a few things, but just it's very clear here that this is a very difficult evening for him to pass through. One of the reasons I've already explained, he's about to be crucified. And the crucifixion experience was the best of all that humankind had produced in its entire history by way of exacting the most pain possible on a human body, and Jesus was about to come face to face with that. But let me say that crucifixion doesn't even touch what God is capable of producing by way of pain and torture, because the best of man is still far short of the worst of what God is capable of. You follow me? So as effective as crucifixion was, in the end, it was only developed according to what men were capable of developing. In other words, from God's perspective, crucifixion? That's all you got? Men are limited in their wisdom to do any better. They're limited not only in their wisdom, but also in their resources. Men have available to them crowns of thorns, 9-inch nails, beams of wood upon which to fasten a criminal. God has a lot more at his disposal. And if he's lacking anything, he only needs to say a word and it will be created to fill that lack. Men are limited in their insights. They only know so much about the human body and the human psyche and the human will. God knows everything, not only about humans in general, but about you in particular. Men are limited in their capabilities. And so what they did was they developed crucifixion as a form of torture, but could go no further than that. Now, in contrast, God is limited by nothing. He has infinite wisdom, vast resources, unlimited insight, and boundless creative capacity. When it comes to torturing the unbeliever, God spares no expense. Pain, torment, weeping, darkness, the heat of fire, the smell of sulfur, hell contains everything wrong. Everything wrong is there. Everything evil is there. In hell, there are no rules that we know of, no order, just chaos and confusion and extreme hopelessness. Hell is referred to as eternal. Many times, each time, that reminds us that there is no death or suicide that could get you out of it once you're there. Now, that isn't to say that the people in hell won't be able to attempt it, but I could reassure you that any attempt a person might make to alleviate the pain of hell or escape the misery of hell will only increase the level of potential despair, if that's even possible. There's no fun in hell. There's no joy whatsoever. And maybe worse than any other thing, there is no death. There's no hope. There's no love. There's no gentleness, kindness, compassion, self-control. Only pure selfishness, hatred, brutality, recklessness. No one there will help you. No one there will love you. Everybody will hate you, and you will hate everybody. It's a miserable environment that never goes away or changes. And God has been very clear with us about what hell is like, and very kind, therefore, to warn us of it before it's too late to do anything about it. So man creates crucifixion, and God creates hell. God alone is able to develop a form of torture that's infinitely worse than crucifixion. And he's done just that. And Jesus is about to experience hell. That makes crucifixion seem like a birthday party. Which would you rather? You ever play that game, by the way? And then it gives you just a list of horrible choices. Would you rather get crucified or go to hell? Listen, in a heartbeat, crucifixion. I'll take that. Now here's a thought. What if, instead of evenly stretching the torture of hell out over the expanse of eternity, which he will do for unbelievers who are thrown into the lake of fire, it will stretch out of all of eternity. What if instead of doing that, God took all of the pain and torment of hell and then concentrated it into 180 minutes? And then, what if instead of punishing every man for his own sins in hell, he punished one man for the collective sins of innumerable people all at the same time in 180 minutes. Namely, those over the whole course of human history from beginning to end who would ever receive forgiveness and be given eternal life in heaven. What if all of those who would escape the ravages of hell at God's graceful invitation were suddenly placed upon the shoulders of Christ, who had to then bear their eternal hell for them, all within the matter of 3 hours. So I guess the only possible way that you could ever make the shame and the punishment and the agony of eternal hell any worse is to both multiply its quantity and condense its quality, which is precisely what God was about to do to Jesus on the cross for 3 straight hours, and Jesus is going to experience that. So, you know, when we read about Jesus' sweat and blood in the garden, some people would think that that's because he was about to face crucifixion. But I'll tell you this, he's crucified the next morning alongside of 2 thieves. They weren't sweating blood the night before, at least I doubt that they were. Lots of people have been crucified. Lots of people have been tortured and weren't as stressed out as Jesus seems to be right here. So are we going to charge Jesus with kind of like he's a little bit of sissy in him? How come he isn't burned at the stake singing hymns to God like everybody else? You read about martyrs throughout Christian history who suffered gloriously with joy emanating from their lives and praise from their lips. And then we look at Jesus who's just like crying and falling on it, just collapsing in terror. It's because he's about to face what no one has ever faced, not even people who go to hell. People who go to hell for their own sins. Jesus suffered for the sins of countless individuals, and people in hell get to even it out over the course of eternity. Jesus is going to heap it upon himself for 3 hours. That's insane. If this isn't really gripping you, it's because it can't. None of us could even fathom this. I'm doing the best I can to really help us understand, but this is kind of over my head. So I don't find you at fault if you're not like on your face weeping before the Lord right now, which we all probably should be considering what has been given to Christ on our behalf. But we're not because we can't even imagine. Us not crying and screaming for God's grace right now is proof that we don't get what's going on here. We won't. We perhaps never will, and thank God that we're protected from that. Knowing what he faced, knowing it alone would be hell enough for me. Additionally, let me say this. Okay, because there's more. Jesus is going to face crucifixion. He's going to face the pain of hell. He's also going to face the pain of innumerable hells, all within the concentration of 180 minutes. But let me add to this, because what Jesus is facing here is absolutely terrible. I want you to consider for a moment what makes hell so hellish. Like, why is it a place that nobody's looking forward to going to, you know? And I'll tell you that for a lot of people, at least for the unredeemed, it seems to be the climate. The unredeemed look at it, well, place of burning and sulfur and gnashing of teeth. I don't know if I want to go there. You know, and Christians are notorious for letting the unbelievers know that that's what's in store for you. Burning, eternal burning. Because we know nobody would look forward to that. The fire, the heat, the sights and the smells and the never-ending discomfort, the mental, the physical, psychological torment, okay, the physical displeasure of it all. Unbelievers are known for doing all that they can to avoid their own displeasure in this life. I mean, unbelievers, people who don't give a rip for God and don't care what his commands require and don't care about his glory, they will spare no expense to have their own pleasures fulfilled or to avoid their own displeasures, which is what makes their hell so hellish, because that will be the very thing they're forced to face in hell, is displeasure. Now, by contrast, the thing that makes the thought of hell so terrifying to the redeemed is not their own physical displeasure and discomfort, but the thought of facing God's displeasure. That's the worst thing for a Christian, is to know that God is displeased. The thought of being eternally separated from God and alienated from his grace, the thought of his comforting presence being terminated from our lives is unthinkable to the true Christian. I'd rather burn. Banishment from God is the greatest threat to those who love him. I believe that it is a concern that's so profound that that would be the number one compelling reason that all of those saints throughout the ages have been so willing to endure the greatest earthly tortures. You go ahead and burn my body. You go ahead and tear my flesh, but I will not deny the Lord because I do not want him to deny me. What else is it that makes Christians be willing to die for their faith other than the fear of being separated from their God? If Christians were just like everybody else, we'd deny him in a heartbeat so that we wouldn't be lit on fire, so that we wouldn't be ripped and quartered, so that we wouldn't be fed to lions, so that we wouldn't be beheaded. Jesus is our greatest treasure, and therefore losing him is our greatest fear. Thankfully, no true Christian will ever be forced to face their greatest fear. Isn't that nice? No true Christian will ever be forced to face their greatest fear, which is separation from the Lord they love. Their greatest fear, the extreme and irreversible displeasure and disappointment of God. No true Christian will ever feel the heat of his burning anger. No true Christian will ever feel the weight of his crushing wrath and the stinging reality of his hatred. No Christian will ever face that hellish future except for Jesus. We just made what he's facing that night even worse, didn't we? He's going to be crucified by men. That's nothing to look forward to. He's going to face the reality of hell. That's really bad. He's going to face the reality of innumerable hells in a very concentrated form. And he's going to have to face his greatest fear, which is God's anger and wrath and displeasure and hatred. Jesus is on the very verge here of facing the greatest fear any God-fearing, God-loving, God-adoring man on earth would have to face. Divine abandonment and wrath in large measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and then dumped in his lap. Now let me ask you a question that's, I guess, a soul-searching, thought-provoking question to consider. You don't need to answer it immediately. I would suggest that you not. Take this one home. You might want to write it down so you don't forget it. What would you do if you knew that within a matter of hours you were going to die and God was going to send you to hell? What would your evening look like? You knew for a fact that you were going to die and God was going to throw you into hell. I'll tell you that even if that was the case, we still have it better than Jesus did because we don't really know what hell is like. Jesus knows it very well because he created it. If you knew God was going to throw you into hell anyway, if you knew that he was going to abandon you, would you abandon him first? Well, forget going to church, forget reading my Bible, forget serving him. A million things I'd rather do. And if he ain't going to let me in there, then I ain't going to waste my time serving him down here. Would you do that? Knowing that you had no chance at heaven, would you spend the last night of your life living like hell? You know what I mean by that. What's the point of morality? If it doesn't get me anywhere, doesn't earn me anything, might as well indulge all the pleasures of the carnal flesh then, huh? If you knew that you were going to die by morning and be thrown into hell, would you recall all that you had ever done for God over the course of your life and then demand justice? Would you shake your fist at the heavens and go, I've done this for you and you're going to... Would you publish your fate on Facebook to gather as much short-lived sympathy as you could from friends and family? Would you collapse into a puddle and waste the last hours of your life doing nothing? Because Jesus did none of those things. I'm reading this passage as I study and prepare, and I consider the fact that he approached his own death and condemnation in a way that I don't think I ever would. First of all, he had dinner. I wouldn't eat. But Jesus ate out of obedience. His scriptures commanded that he observe the Passover and keep that through perpetual generations. And so he ate with us. If that would have been me, I either wouldn't have ate or I would have thrown up everything I did. And he ate, even though the meal was entirely uncomfortable and the company was just terrible. Even the guys who weren't possessed by Satan were just arguing the whole time. You know, I would have skipped dinner. I probably would have isolated myself, shut myself into my room. Jesus didn't do that. He hung out with friends. And you know what's interesting about that is that some people, they wouldn't isolate themselves, but it's not their friends, the Christian friends that they have that they'd be hanging out with the last few hours of their life. They would go to mom and dad. Jesus didn't go to mom and dad. He wanted to serve, spend the rest hours of his life, not with family, but those who were faithful. Jesus did it in a way that I don't know any one of us would have done. And so this morning we take a very curious look into how Jesus handled himself in this unique scenario. All of that was introduction. Now I want to take a look at the text itself and look at a few simple questions, beginning with, where is it that we find him? On the night before his death, the night before he's to face all of the pain of hell, all of the rejection and judgment of God, all of the pain and torture of man, where is he? Well, verse 39, it tells us that he went to the Mount of Olives. It's no surprise. He went there all the time. It even tells us in verse 39, as he was accustomed. So he goes to the Mount of Olives. This is a place that Jesus habitually visited throughout his ministry for various reasons. One of them was to be alone. He went to the Mount of Olives to be alone. In John chapter 8, it tells us that after Jesus was finished teaching and dealing with the crowds, that they all went home, but he went to the Mount of Olives. They went one way. He went another way. He went up on the Mount of Olives to be alone. The Bible tells us in Luke 21 that he would use the Mount of Olives as a place to rest. We have every reason to believe that he often spent the night out there. He was a homeless man, you remember. If he wasn't crashing on Peter's mother-in-law's couch or shacking up where he could, he was going to sleep outside, I guess. The Mount of Olives would have been a good a place as any. He often went to the Mount of Olives to pray, spend time communing with his heavenly Father who loved him. But this Mount of Olives, a place that had long been for Jesus a place of escape from the rigors of ministry, had now become a trap set for his life. What had for a long time been a place of tranquility and solitude was about to become the scene of his arrest. What had been up until now a peaceful space for rest and refreshment was now the stage for sleeplessness and anxiety. And worst of all, the same spot that he had met before with his Father in heaven, spending his evenings in prayer and communion, this became the first time in his life from everlasting to everlasting, where he would hear nothing in reply from his Father. Which is interesting to me because you know what the Bible says about fervent prayer? Fervent prayer has a great effect. And I dare say there was never any prayer offered in all of biblical history that was more fervent than this one. And God's voice remains silent. Oh God! If there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. And all you hear is the chirping of crickets. God's voice, eerily silent. This is the God who made his voice heard to multitudes on several occasions in very supernatural ways. "This is my beloved Son," he would announce, "in whom I am well pleased." And now, you have to wonder if this Son is still as beloved. Is God still pleased? See, because Jesus became sin. God isn't pleased with sin. And if you are still unconverted, you are not born again, you are not a saint, you're a sinner. God sees you as wicked. The Bible says he hates the wicked every day. Beloved? No. Some people would say, no, God loves everybody. God is love. He can only love. No, he can hate also. Does he love you? The question isn't, does he love you? The question is, does he love you as a friend, as a son, as a daughter, or as an enemy? Two different approaches to love. Yes? Or do you love your enemies just as much as you love your parents? Because if God's supposed to do it perfectly, then you're the hypocrite for differentiating. But I dare say that if you differentiate between the way you love an enemy and the way you love a son or a daughter, it's because you're made in the image of God, and that's exactly what he does. Does God love you? Yeah. That's not in question. The question is, how does he love you? We find him on the Mount of Olives. It's interesting to me how what had been for him so many times in the past, a wonderful place of rest and refreshment, a place of escape, a place to be alone with God, had suddenly now become such a soured location. What was happening there would be enough to stain the experience to the degree that if I was him, I would never want to go back. I remember what it was like on that night. That was the worst night of my life. I just want to avoid that location altogether. You have places like that in your life? Let me say this. Sin, it's only appropriate that this would happen. That Jesus comes closer to taking sin upon himself, that he was simultaneously experienced the souring of the most beautiful place, an experience of his past. That's what sin does. If you think of sin as having tentacles, and those tentacles reaching in two directions, one into your past and one into your future, you think of how sin can reach into the future and destroy the potential for beauty in a person's life, but it also has the ability to reach behind into the past and stain the once wonderful memories of what has been in your life. Does it not? Sin today can ruin your beautiful yesterday. We oftentimes think that if I sin today, it's going to ruin what lies ahead. It'll also corrupt what lies behind. Even those great godly experiences that were done under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sin will even ruin that. We have people who have been used by God in our fellowship here at Duluth to do great things by God. They have experienced his power. They have experienced his presence in great ways that few people on this planet are privileged to experience. And they've walked away from it, thus making in bitterness even those former experiences sour in their memory. I believe that there are people who laughed along with us and rejoiced along with us and experienced the wonders of God right alongside of us that would now go back and erase them from their memory if they could, because they hate God's church and they hate his son. All because of sin. Sin will ruin everything. The Mount of Olives. There's a particular location on that mount, a garden called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane is where Jesus is particularly here. And it's a word that's named for what typically happened there in that garden of Gethsemane. The word means olive press. Olive press. Jesus is praying to God under severe amounts of stress and anxiety to the point that he's sweating blood, which is a physiological condition that only happens to select individuals under extreme amounts of stress and anxiety. He is being pressed. how appropriate that it would be at the place where olives get crushed in order to extract oil, which is also symbolic of what has been and would be happening right there on that night. So where do we find Jesus? Mount of Olives. Who do we find him with? His disciples. And I've already said this, so I won't go back and repeat myself too much, but I think it's interesting first that he didn't isolate himself. He spent his last hours in company. Not with family, but with God's elect. So we see clearly who he's with and what's he doing. Okay, that's our third question. Where do we find him? Mount of Olives. Who's he with? His disciples. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's praying. Does not that speak to the importance of remaining connected to God, no matter how hopeless your situation is? Do you understand that this situation for Jesus is absolutely hopeless? There's no way of escape. He's even praying for it, and it's not being answered. It shows us the priority that Jesus places on prayer, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about it, of all the things he could have done with his remaining time on earth, he chose this. Prayer. Interesting to me as well that he didn't pray alone. In verse 40, he told his disciples, he commanded them, pray, you pray, pray. Pray for what? Pray for yourselves. Pray for yourselves. Don't pray for me. You pray for you. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. You know what's interesting about that? Some historians believe that it was at this very location that Jesus taught his disciples to pray earlier in his ministry. In Luke chapter 11, when Jesus was teaching and his disciples came to him, or Jesus was praying rather, his disciples came to him in Luke chapter 11 and said, teach us how to pray. They say, and I don't know if there's any way to prove it, that it happened right here at this location. In 1868, the Church of the Lord's Prayer was built right there, just westward of the summit of the Mount of Olives. That's how strongly people believe that it was right here that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And now he's telling them to pray as if their life depended on it. You know what that says to me? Jesus' teaching is extremely practical. He teaches you what he teaches you because he knows the day is coming when you'll need to put that teaching to use. Which makes it all the more imperative that we pay attention to what he's saying to us when he speaks. He taught them how to pray, and now he says, pray. Well, I don't know how. Oh, well, then you weren't listening. Sorry. Well, I forgot. Well, then maybe you should have written this down. Jesus, don't leave me hanging. I'm not. I taught you that. But that was so long ago. Yeah. And I also told you to pay attention. And listen, when it's the Holy Spirit teaching something, when it's the Holy Spirit impressing upon you, let that be embedded into your brain. Never let yourself forget it. Please do write it down. Repeat it. Discuss it with somebody. You know what God's showing me? Because if the day comes when you need to recollect the things you've learned and put them into practice, God help you if you've forgotten. I hope that these guys remembered how to pray. What's he doing? He's praying. How's he feeling? Should we ask that question? I mean, am I beating a dead horse? We know he's on the Mount of Olives. We know he's with his disciples. And we know that they're up there praying. But how's he feeling about all this? Well, we've read the text. We gather that he's not feeling too good. You piece together the other information that the Gospels provide. And in Matthew, it says that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed, which sounds mild to me. Mark says that he was, quote, troubled and fell to the ground. Luke says that he was in agony and sweated blood. I don't need to tell you that Jesus was under duress. As I've already told you, that the precise location of where this prayer occurred remains unknown. But wherever it was, it happened. There are, at least in God's mind, precise coordinates where this agony was felt by His Son. There is a place on our current globe where Jesus went through this agony in the garden. And His disciples weren't there. Not at those exact coordinates. Where were they? The Bible tells us in verse 41 that they were a stone's throw away. They were close. They were close, but not there. I wonder if they ever really realized, ever really were able to get their hands around the anguish that was going on just a stone's throw away. I wonder if it ever crossed their minds how close they had come. And then I wonder if it's really ever crossed our minds how close we came to feeling that agony. Do you know that you and I, if we have indeed been saved by the grace of God, that you and I came a stone's throw away from hell? That if it had not been for Christ bowing His head before an almighty God who was on the verge of torturing Him, that you and I would have been forced to travel to those precise coordinates, spiritually speaking, and suffer the same fate. A reaction from God that would have made crucifixion by men pale in comparison. The torture of forever hell, never ending and inescapable, not even through death. There's no dying out of it. We all came so close. I don't think the disciples understood what was going on a stone's throw away. I would pray that God would allow me and you to, if by any means, understand to the degree that I'm capable of, understand what Christ has done for me. He didn't just go to the cross for you. He faced God's wrath for you. He wasn't just hated by Roman soldiers and Jewish clergy. He was hated by God. He truly was all alone. And He willingly did it. For me and you. How profound that anyone would do that for anybody. Let alone the Son of God doing that for me. Do we realize how close we were? This could have been us. Could have been you. I guess the jury's still out until Judgment Day. I don't know where any of you stand. you may be but a stone's throw away, meaning you're really close. Dangerously close. You've got religion, but you don't have Jesus. You've got morality, but you don't have salvation. You feel safe, but you're a little nervous. This is one of those sermons that deals a lot with hell. I make no apologies for that. It's real. And if you've never been warned of hell before at your previous church, which a lot of you have, they've done you a great disservice. God's grace only looks as wonderful as it should in the light of how hell looks so terribly awful. If hell's not hot, then grace ain't grace. And Christ took it for a lot of people all at once. It could have been us. Stone's throw away. So close. Praise God for those of us who have tasted of His grace and received forgiveness for our sins, that we're saved from what Jesus had to face. It's enough that we will be inspired to sing for eternity. Like your gratitude will never wane. Forever. Because I think it's only when we get there will we realize the full implications of what we were saved from. Right now we see in part, but then we will know as we are known. And it's going to make us scream at the top of our lungs, "Holy, holy, holy. Behold the Lamb of God who took my sins." There He is. Imagine seeing Him for the first time, and He's still going to have the scars. It's like, the scars, that's nothing. God hated you. I'm so sorry. The Bible says that people will look on Him whom they have pierced. What an awful day that'll be. But how beautiful in its own right. Then we'll know He did it for us. Then we'll get it. I look forward to that day because my limited understanding bothers me. I wish I had the full weight of God's grace here, written in a few short verses for me to really understand and appreciate. But until that day when I fully absorb the wonder of His gift of salvation, we carry on best we can to sing to Him and to love Him and to serve Him and to worship Him, which is what we'll do right now. If you guys want to come back up, sing one last song. And as we do, I would only encourage you to sing out of the gratitude that you may feel for the gift that He has given of eternal life. We were a stone's throw away, and He took it. Let's all stand.